Can we just bless the worship group? I thought that was just really powerful. Thank you. Thanks, guys. It's just so good and unusual for us these days as we travel around to just be unhurried as we worship. So thank you. That was great. I was just thinking as we were worshiping, I was reading through Revelation again lately, and you can read it, you know, every day for 20 years and never understand it fully, but there's this whole build-up in the story of, and this is not what I'm going to speak on today, but there's this whole build-up, as you know, opening these seven seals, and there's this anticipation for this seventh seal, which is going to just culminate. It's going to be the conclusion of this drama in heaven. And this most unusual thing, they're expecting this great explanation of the truths of God. And then you just come to Revelation 8, and it says, then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence. There's silence in heaven for half an hour. And it just reminded me of that as we were worshipping, and then suddenly we just stopped and waited on God. And then there's that place in Ecclesiastes, and Solomon, the wisest man on earth, people would come to him for wisdom. And again, he says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so I'll let my words be few. And it humbled me because I'm about to give you a load of words. But can we just pray? Can we just wait for a moment? And we've just heard this word about perspective. And so, Lord, we wait on you. We surrender to you. All our hearts and our minds are. Our hopes and dreams, Lord, our plans for tomorrow. We trust you enough to say, I place my life in your hands. No, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we're sorry that we treat it lightly. Your very word. We just ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come as our teacher. You would lead us into all truth where we've been deceived, where we've been taken over by the world's values. Lead us into your truth, for it's the truth that will set us free. So I pray you put a guard on my mouth and open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word. We don't want the word of Jim. We want the very word of God to speak to our hearts now, we pray. Amen. It's great to be back with you, and thank you for your welcome. It's great to have Sarah here with me this time as well. I didn't quite feel right last time when Sarah was busy elsewhere, so it's great to be back together with you. I read an article recently in a Christian magazine, and a woman had written a story of a recent trip to a restaurant. I'll read it to you. She says this: last week I took my children to a restaurant, and my six-year-old son asked if he could say grace. As we bowed our heads, he said, God is good, God is great, thank you for the food that's on my plate, and I will thank you even more if my mummy buys me an ice cream. Amen. Along with the laughter from the other customers nearby, I heard a woman remark, what's wrong with this country? Children today don't even know how to pray. Fancy asking God for ice cream. Well, I never. Hearing this, my son burst into tears and said to me, did I do it wrong, Mommy? Is God mad at me? As I held him and assured him he'd done a terrific job and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and said, I happen to know God thought that was a great prayer. Really? Said my son. Cross my heart, said the man. And then in a theatrical whisper indicating the woman whose remark had started the whole thing, he leaned in and said, too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul. Now naturally, I brought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. And then when they arrived, my son stared at his bowl of ice cream for a moment and he did something I'll remember for the rest of my life. He picked up his bowl without a word, walked it over and placed it in front of the woman. Here, this is for you, he said with a big smile. Ice cream is good for the soul. And my soul is good already. Do you know, It's easy to forget that ice cream is good for the soul. And we get so caught up in life, and even in our Christianity, it becomes so complicated. And so I just wanted to remind you on this cold day that ice cream is good for the soul. You know, the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So we come to this Palm Sunday passage, as it's Palm Sunday, and we've just heard it read to us. So let's dive in, shall we? Keep your Bibles switched on, and we'll go through it together. So Jesus left Bethany, where his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. And then we come to verse 12. This is John 12, verse 12. Should be behind me. There we are. Next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. You know, you could subtitle the whole of the book of John in that phrase. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. John is very different from the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're often called the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, same eyes. They see things from the same perspective. John is totally different. He's absolutely off the planet. He just wants to see the whole sort of big picture. He's not a details man. The others are all about the details and the accuracy. Luke is a doctor, and he wants to describe in as accurate as detail as possible the events of Jesus' life. He's writing a history book. In fact, some say that his book, Luke Acts, which was just one book to start with, was actually written for Paul's trial, when he's on trial for his life in Rome, but that's just conjecture. But John is just in a different place. His book reads more like a sermon. It's highly stylized. He carefully selects just seven of Jesus' sayings and seven of his sermons and seven of his signs. He doesn't even mention the Christmas story, how Jesus was born. He doesn't have any parables, doesn't have any exorcisms, doesn't even mention the ascension. John has a message to put across and doesn't let anything else get in the way. His message is, God is here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. Your King has come, is his message. The wait is over. And all through this highly stylized book, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. For John, Jesus' whole life had a purpose, an end point, a destination. The cross. If you were to read the book of John as a picture Bible children's version, the cross would be painted into the background of every single scene. So we read on. This great crowd arrived for the festival. They heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! They were quoting the Bible. They're quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna. What does it mean? It's a real question. Anyone know? No? It means save. Save us. Hosanna. Save us. In other words, these people knew that they needed a savior. In fact, recognition of our need of a Savior is the only thing we add to our salvation. We're saved by grace alone. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less. And yet we have to make a choice to receive it. You know, often we can be really good at giving, but not so good at receiving. Have you noticed that? Oh, we're more than happy to give a little bit of money, a little bit of time. We can pray for someone. But if someone says, well, thanks for praying for me, but can I pray for you? We sometimes sort of say, oh, no, it's okay, I'm fine. It's a sort of false pride. Or someone does something for you, and instead of receiving it as a gift, you sort of reach in your pocket to give them some money for it. And we can sometimes be a little bit not so good at receiving. I don't know if you find that. I find that. But John's prologue goes on, yet to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, following Christ is not just about believing, it's also about receiving. You have to be willing to receive. It's a humble thing to do. And you can only properly receive a gift if you know the giver? And all through this gospel, John has this question hanging. And he just sort of slips it in at every point. The question is this: who is this man? Who is this man? What on earth does it mean that God has come in human form? Who is it? Who is this man? John, in his stylized way, likes to leave the question hanging. Luke can't cope with unanswered questions. So in Luke, he answers it. Luke 9:20, the disciples ask Jesus straight, he asked them, doesn't he? Who do people say that I am? And they sort of scratch their head in their normal way and sort of, some people say that you're John the Baptist in disguise, you know, you've had a shave or something. And other people say, you know, you're Elijah, sort of reincarnated. And then he started saying, and what about you? Who do you say I am? Because, see, Jesus knew that your answer to that question will completely determine the rest of your life. It will completely determine your response to him. You see, Jesus said that on that last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we follow you? Didn't we even prophesy in your name? But he said, I never knew you. So that's why he says, who do you say that I am? Because your answer to that question completely determines your response to him. You see, some of the crowd waved palm branches. Presumably they'd found them in the road or in the field. It didn't cost them anything. They didn't go to a palm branch seller and buy them for a tenner. They probably found them in the street and started waving them. I mean, it was a nice thing to do, but it didn't cost them anything. Perhaps some of them were just taken up in the hype and the sort of festival atmosphere. Others, according to Matthew's version, laid their cloaks for the donkey to walk over. There was a cost to that, wasn't there? Most people only had one outer garment, and they laid it down for a donkey to trample on and do whatever else donkeys do on. You're not going to want the cloak back after that. Still another gave his donkey. Mark's version said it had never been ridden. He's never going to get the new donkey, never been used, cost for selling it. In other words, there's a big difference between waving your arms in worship and worship that's costly. Sarah and I, yesterday, we used the excuse while we're up here to go to the Snow Dome over in Hemel Hempstead. And so we had costly worship this morning because every time I put my arms up to praise, my ribs were really hurting. But I don't think that really counts as costly worship. But it's a good question. What does it mean for worship to be costly? In Matthew's version, the more Jewish gospel, he has the people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And David knew about costly worship. 2 Samuel 24, he's out in battle. And God gives him victory. And so he wants to build an altar to God, to thank God for the victory. And so he wants to buy a field to build an altar. And so he goes to a man called Araunah, the Jebusite. And he says, I want to buy this field so I can build an altar. And Araunah's scared of the great King David. So he says, no, my lord, you have the field, free of charge. And David says, no, I will pay you in full. For I will not offer to the Lord a sacrifice that has cost me nothing. So the question comes, what are we prepared to give as we come to worship? You say, I would give anything to God that he asked me for. Well, how many people did Jesus ask to lay their cloaks? Not one. They just gave as an expression, as an outpouring of their worship. Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, find out, discover, learn, investigate what pleases the Lord. Take time to discover what makes God smile. Not because you have to, because you get to. Not because you must, but because you may. It's like if I bought Sarah flowers someday and I come home and I come through the door and she sort of comes running down the stairs and oh, you thought of me while I was out and you bought me flowers and oh, you're the most amazing husband any girl could ever wish for. And, you know, I don't realize how lucky I am to be married to you. And this, I might be pushing it a bit. Okay. This works better when she doesn't come, to be honest. But if I then said, well, actually, you know, it is your birthday. You know, I had to buy you something. Or if I said, well, you know, I'm your husband. It's my duty to buy you flowers, isn't it? Or if I said, well, I was just passing the petrol station, they were only a pound. Is she going to want the flowers anymore? I don't think so. Not if I bought them out of duty or obligation. You see, people say to me, they say, Pastor, is it a sin to... And then they tell me what they're planning to do. In other words, they want a line, they want a rule. Do this and you're all good with God. Do this and you're not. Because humans are legalistic by nature. We want a rule, we want a line. You know, you see it in the Bible. Should I pay taxes to God or to Caesar? You know, who is my neighbor? Here's the line. Cross it and you're out of sorts. God will be angry with you. Stay within it and God will be pleased with you. That's what we want to know. That's human nature. But that's not worship. Worship is saying, of all the possible options in front of me in this decision, which one is going to honor God the most? Of all the things, three of which may be sinful and three of which may not be, which is the one that's going to just, which is the one that I could do to just bless God the most? It's why I've never taught in churches I've been in tithing. Because you don't actually find it mentioned in the New Testament. What you find is Paul saying every man should decide in his own heart what he should give, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, you're free to be stingy and keep money to yourself. You won't be blessed, but you're free. But you're also free to give. You're also free. How much can I bless God this month? I got a bit extra, and okay, I could go and, you know, I could go out to Miller and Carter if I wanted, or actually I've seen this need of someone who could really use that 20 quid, and I'm going to give out of freedom. I'm going to bless God. He's not asking me to, but I'm going to do it anyway. This is what I'm trying to get at. We sung that song, didn't we? What did we sing earlier? I will sing because you're good. I will dance because you're good. I will shout. Is that it? Because you're good. There's a similar Matt Redman song called Dancing Generation. Remember it? And it ends with this phrase. It's the overflow of a forgiven soul. We worship not out of obligation, but overflow. So I wonder, where would you be in this crowd? Just picture this scene in your mind's eye. Where are you in the picture? Are you up there with your coat under the donkey, two hands in the air, front row center, shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna? Is that you? Or you may be the one who's sort of waving the palm branch. You're singing the praises, you're joining in with everything, but it's not really costly. I mean, those palm people, they just went about their everyday life the next day. Or maybe you're kind of lost in the crowd. You ever feel like that? Lost in the crowd? You're following, but you're kind of following at a distance. Feel like that lately? That's that old hymn, Where's the Blessedness I Knew When First I Saw the Lord? You remember that old hymn? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What joyful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they've left an aching void this world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return. Sweet messenger of rest, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove me from thy breast. Isn't it time to stand and be counted? What would it take for you to be front row center? What would it take for you to say from the heart, all to Jesus I surrender? Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey, on a donkey's colt. Matthew's version says the donkey had to be untied before it could be used by Jesus. So often we miss the ways in which God wants to use us because we're somehow tied, somehow bound. But Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it's for freedom. That Christ has set you free. It's for freedom. Jesus says in John 8, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Absolutely. Doesn't feel like it at times. Do you want to leave church today with just the same baggage as you walk through the doors with? Or do you want to release it? Hand it over. You don't know what on earth God's going to do with it because you can't work out what to do with it, but give it over and just see. Just walk slightly lighter because you've just handed it to him. Laid at his feet, like those crowds who laid their cloaks, laid over the things that were holding them down, weighing them down. You remember blind Bartimaeus? We learned about that in Sunday school, Mark 10. It's this little phrase, it says, throwing his cloak aside, he ran to Jesus to be healed. That was a massive thing. That cloak was probably his only possession. It was like a sort of protection from the sun in the summer and the cold in the winter. It was like a little tent, something to hide behind, something to protect him from the world and its pain. But being healed meant letting go of all he knew in order to say, again, that old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, send me to the cross I cling. Sometimes for us, the things that we need to be set free from can have the same role. They can act like a sort of barrier, a protection, a defense mechanism, a way to keep people at arm's length. And if we've got some kind of thing that holds us back or problem or something in our past, then we can use it as a sort of excuse, something to hide behind, something to stop us because we're afraid of intimacy with people and with God. And it keeps everything at arm's length. And it's an excuse for our behavior. Yes, it's legitimate. Yes, you've been hurt. I understand all of that. But God wants to deal with it. He wants to take it off you. And sometimes we resist because we think if we let go of that, what will we have to blame? What will we have to say? Well, you know me. That's, you know, this is me. This is my demons or whatever. If I'm set free, then what will that mean? What responsibility will I have to take for my own life? I don't want to be harsh. I don't know any of you, but I'm just speaking of how I found things in my own life. I wonder whether you would allow him to say verse 15 over you today. Do not be afraid, daughter. Your king is coming. Do not be afraid, son. Your king is coming. What a powerful thing fear is. How it dominates so much of our thinking. No wonder the Bible says over and over again, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. I was reading a testimony of a dear old lady and she writes this. She said, I used to think of myself as a filthy dog with a white coat on. I knew that I was covered by the righteousness of Christ, but deep down I still believed that I was dirty and unworthy of love. Now I'm starting to believe that I've been made clean through and through, that I am his precious child and he loves me to the core. Final two verses, verse 18. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. You see, the Pharisees' problem was this was all a little bit too undignified, wasn't it? People shouting, taking their outer clothes off. It's just not the done thing. This is the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Let's have a bit of reverence here, they were thinking. It's just not the done thing. Shouting in church, for goodness sake. Sense their desperation. This young carpenter from Nazareth leading their people astray. Verse 19, see, the whole world has gone after him. But, and I start to come into land with this. Because as my friend mentioned before I got to speak, it didn't last long, this festival atmosphere. The palm branches would soon be back to be trodden on, and it didn't last long because, you know, and this is my point, it's easy to be a Christian on Palm Sunday. It was in Jerusalem and it is today. Who wouldn't want to be a Christian in the good times when the worship's going and everything's great and everyone around you is a Christian and going with a crowd and singing and waving your palm branches? By Monday morning, it all begun to go downhill. The crowd soon scattered. Jesus' enemies started to plot his death. He'd gone into the temple and absolutely flipped out, hadn't he? Started turning the tables over, shouting, got a whip out. He said to the Pharisees, "The prostitutes are getting to heaven before you, you brood of vipers." Whoa. Suddenly following Jesus wasn't very fun anymore. So by Thursday, they'd signed his death warrant, begun to stir up the crowds. By Friday, the shouts of Hosanna had turned to shouts of Crucify. By Friday, he'd been betrayed and deserted by his friends, forced to carry his own cross to the place they called the skull, hung out to die like scum, naked and alone. You see, Jesus knew that the size of the crowd doesn't equal the size of the commitment. True worshippers are not just there in the good times, not just there in the Palm Sunday times. They're still there on Friday at the foot of the cross. The cross is the great divider between those who recognize and submit to his lordship, whatever it takes, and those who are just fair weather Christians. Follow him to the cross, and you'll really know tough life, but you'll know real life. Follow him to the cross, and he'll take you beyond the cross, into resurrection life, life in the spirit. You won't know what's hit you. And when you come back to church next Sunday, you won't be just celebrating his resurrection, you'll be celebrating your own. I'm going to close with a story and a song and a prayer, okay? Where are we doing for time? Start throwing stuff at me if I'm going on too long. Okay. The story is from Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher. And he used to tell lots of parables about geese. You see, in Denmark, they have goose for Christmas, not turkey. And he used to rent a little shack at the top of a valley to go and get away from the family and write his philosophy books for weeks at a time. And at the bottom of the valley where he used to sit and write his books, there was a goose farm. And he used to write, and he said, "I used to see the same thing happen every year." He said, "In the spring, the goslings would hatch. And these little, tiny little goslings would look up at the sky, for they were made to fly. And after a few days, they would start to realize they had wings, and they would start to flap these little, tiny little wings, and they would waddle up and down on the farmyard on these little tiny legs, and then they would learn to squawk. But he said then a lorry would arrive and unload a mountain of grain onto the farmyard, and they wouldn't look at the sky, they would look down at the floor, and they would just start to peck the grain. And as the weeks turned into months, every time the mountain of grain went down, another lorry would load and fill up, and they would keep pecking the grain, and these geese would start to grow plump and bloated, for you see, they were table geese. They were being fattened up for Christmas. And he said after a while, they never looked up at the sky at all. They never flapped their wings. They never walked up and down their legs. They just sat looking at the floor, waiting for the next mountain of grain, and they would just peck the grain all day long. Peck, peck, peck the grain. Except for one week in September every year, when the wild geese would fly overhead. And the valley would be filled with these migrating geese chasing the sun, looking for spring. And for the first time in months, these table geese, these bloated, plump table geese, they would look up at the sky and they would see their wild cousins flying overhead. And for the first time in months, they would try to flap their underdeveloped wings, and they would waddle up and down on their stunted little legs, and they would squawk again. But then the wild geese would be gone, and they would look down again at the floor and peck the grain. Peck, peck, peck. So I wonder, are you a wild goose or a table goose? Are you ready to live by faith and not by sight? To dare to believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine according to his power at work within you. That's Ephesians 3. Or are you kind of satisfied with the status quo? There's a verse in Exodus where it says, the people had become content in Zion. Have you become content in Zion? Life as you know it, what is, what was, is, and evermore shall be. I want to close by playing you a song. And it's so, you're probably familiar with it. It's used a lot on TV. It's by Emily Sandé, beautiful songwriter. And the words to me really strike at the core. You may not have ever listened to this song with this in mind, but to me they strike at the core of what it means to be a people with a hope. With a hope. So just as you listen to this song, just allow God to stir your heart as you apply the words to what you've just heard, and then we'll just spend some time in prayer and close our service. Close our eyes. If you know it's time to stand and be counted, time to no longer be a Palm Sunday Christian, to truly say, I surrender all. Maybe you feel like you've been following at a distance lately. Or maybe you know you need to be willing to receive. Just want to invite you, with every eye closed, if that's you, just stand. And I'd love to pray for you. Just stand right now. And don't worry about other people around you. Everyone else got their eyes closed. Thank you. Thank you. If you'd like to, you might just want to put your palms out towards the sky as a way to say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm willing to receive what you have for me. I'm daring to believe that the best years of my life could be ahead rather than behind. And we pray that oldest prayer of the church, Veni Sancti Spiritus, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Lord, we just wait on you, Lord. All the fears of in our minds, all the worries that we're not up to it, that's the best place to be in, to say, I surrender all. For some, there's a besetting sin that you keep falling for, and you used to fight it, you used to hate it, but now you've learned to live with it. Surrender it. Give it to him to deal with. For some, there's a dream you once had. Maybe to get married, it may be to do something great for God, and just now seems like a distant echo, like the naivety of youth. Offer it to him. For others, you have a problem, an obstacle, a puzzle, and you just can't see the way through. You're normally the sort of person who can make things happen, but this has floored you. It's a good thing to get to the end of yourself and say, only you now, Lord, can do this. I give it to you. Give my life to you. I'm not one of those who believes there's still yet more of God that we have to receive, but I think there's still more of us that we have to give over. So we say again, come Holy Spirit, fill these clay jars, these earthen vessels. Let him remind you, I rejoice in the weak things of this world. And dare to believe that he hasn't given up on you yet. You're his child. Maybe you feel like that prodigal son, and just allow yourself to sense your father just embracing you today. Just sense his love for you. Saying, this is my child. Put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. Come back home. Or maybe like that elder brother you've never really left, but you've left in your heart. You've gone cold. And he would say, as he says to that church in Ephesus, come back to your first love. Let him fill you again. And just let go. Let go of all those other securities you felt you needed, but I'm all you need. So I just pray for my brothers and sisters, particularly those who are standing, that today would be a decisive day. It's probably just the first step on a journey, but as they step out in faith, would you meet them? You say, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Just draw near now, I pray. May they have a sense of excitement of what you're going to do from today as they surrender their will to you. And just bless them. I pray God would bless you. And I pray God would keep you. Pray he'd make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And give you his peace. Peace that passes understanding. Let's all stand, shall we? You may feel this prayer is a little bit ambitious, but it's a statement of intent. I surrender all. Because you trust him, give it to him.